If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus 14. And if you are using one of the chair Bibles, that'll be on page 56. That'll be on page 56, so that might be easier for some of you, especially those younger among us. It might be easier to find page 56 than to find Exodus 14. And kids, we'll get the big idea up on the screen for you to write down in a minute. And adults, you're allowed to write it down also. It'll be Exodus 14 as we're in a series called Beginning with Moses, How the Pentateuch Points to Jesus. And we've made it through Genesis, and now we are into Exodus. And this morning, it's how the Exodus points to Jesus. And so we find the bulk of that story, the actual Exodus, getting out of Egypt in Exodus 1 through 14. And so Exodus 14 is where we'll be for today, beginning in verse 5. And Allison Bolognone is going to come and read the scripture for us this morning.
It's going to be a long one today, so buckle up. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are a God who saves, that you are a God who rescues from slavery, then and now. And so would you help us as we remember this story this morning, that we would remember you, that we would remember Christ, our Redeemer, who has saved us by his grace. Would you cause us to love you, to worship you, to give you the praise that you are worthy of, and then to live like the free people that we are, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. The big idea this morning is this: the Lord rescues his people from slavery by his grace and for his glory. The Lord rescues his people from slavery by his grace and for his glory. That's the heart of this story that was just read. God saving his people. Not because they're worthy of it, not because they were able to contribute anything to it, and not for their fame, but for his. And so we just want to walk through this big idea sentence today. First, the Lord. When we're talking about the Exodus, and we think about Moses and this name, the Lord, and when we see it in all caps, perhaps your mind is immediately drawn to Exodus 3, where Moses is taking care of the flocks of his father-in-law in Midian. He's kind of in exile. He's been in exile for 40 years. And the Lord appears to him in a burning bush that doesn't burn up. Everybody familiar with that story? Okay, I've heard it once or twice. I saw all those hands. Thank you for that one in the back there. Is that Noah? Great. Thanks, Noah. I appreciate that. I think you're the only one who raised your hand acknowledging that you know the story of Moses and the burning bush. Thanks. A little too late. But when the Lord reveals himself to Moses in this bush that's burning but won't burn up, when Moses says, "What is your name?" he says, "I am who I am." And that "I am" is what gets translated, "the Lord," in all caps, all the way through the rest of the New Testament. Anytime you see that, that is God's covenant name, "I am." And when he says, "I am who I am," he means, "I am," and that's it. No one made God. God is self-existent. God is self-determining. Many of us wish that we were self-determining, that we could say, "I am this," and make it so. But it doesn't work that way. But God says, "This is who I am." He gets to determine who he is. And he didn't need any help coming into existence. He has always been. So he gets to say who he is, and because of who he is, he gets to say who we are. He is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. No one made him, but he made everything and everyone. No one else is like him. He alone is the great I am. He created everything for his glory and for our joy. And every day we ruin it. All right? We said back at the beginning of the series that Jesus fixes it. That's that arc of creation, fall, and redemption. And we're seeing one of the great episodes of redemption, the prime episode of redemption in the Old Testament. The Lord is the only one who is powerful enough to do something about our predicament. For the kids, a predicament is a really big problem. Okay? We had a really big problem because of our sin. And the Lord is the only one strong enough to do something about it. And not only is he the only one who's strong enough to do something about it, he, in his grace and his mercy that we've been singing about already, is willing to do something about it. The Lord, the great I Am, rescues his people from slavery. So the Lord, what does he do? He rescues his people from slavery. This Exodus story, and Exodus just means getting out. It's a going out. It's actually a Greek word that has become the name of this book because this book is about Israel getting out of Egypt. And this Exodus story actually finds its roots in the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham back in Genesis 15. Because the Lord, he rescues his people. His people who are in covenant with him because of his mercy toward them. We're familiar with the Lord promising Israel, or promising Abraham, that his children, his offspring, would be like the sands of the seashore, right? And like the stars of the sky. We don't see too many stars here because we have too many lights already. But if you go out in the country, you can see stars for real. And he told Abraham, and I'm sure there were no city lights where Abraham was when God made him this promise. He could see tons of stars. And God said, that's what I'm going to make your children like. There are going to be so many of them that you can't even count. We're very familiar with that. But then there's the part where the Lord kind of puts Abram to sleep for a while and makes his covenant with him. And right in the middle of that, in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So even as the Lord is making his covenant with Abraham, he predicts their slavery, their sojourn in Egypt, and his rescue of them. And there is covenant language. He introduces it when he first makes the covenant, and there's covenant language all over this story. In Exodus 2, so this is the point where Moses is born, and he's, at that time, you know, they're in slavery, and Pharaoh is really afraid, even though he has them enslaved, he's really afraid that they're still going to be able to take over, and they were only growing stronger and stronger, these Israelites, these children of Jacob and his 12 sons, as they have expanded in the land. Pharaoh's very concerned. They're going to be stronger than we are, so he enslaves them. And then he tells the midwives who are coming to help the mothers who are giving birth, he says, if there's any boy children, kill them. And the midwives say, oh, the Hebrew women, they're too quick. They're really good at this birthing babies thing. And the babies are born before we get there. And then Pharaoh finally says, okay, I don't care. Even if they're born when you get there, you must throw them in the Nile River. But there was a family, a Levite family, that decided they weren't going along with this plan. They had a baby boy. They decided he was beautiful and that they wanted to do everything they could to keep him. And babies, they make noise sometimes, like occasionally. They were able to hide him for the first 3 months. There are kind of things that you can do to help keep them quiet. But then once they're like getting a little bit older and starting to make noise, it's really hard to hide that you have a baby in your family. And so they launch kind of a desperate plan, right? You remember that? They put him in this little basket and put him out in the river. And who finds him? Somebody tell me, one of the kids? That's right, Pharaoh's daughter. And what does she do? She says, oh, this is a Hebrew child. We should throw him in the river. No, she says, this is a Hebrew child. I'm going to keep him. I'm going to raise him as mine. And Moses' older sister Miriam is right there watching what would happen to him. And she says, hey, I can find somebody to take care of him for you. And she goes and gets Moses' mom. But when Moses got a little older, he went to live, and he lived like he was Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up in the palace. But he never lost sight of who his people were and that they were in slavery. When he's 40 years old, he sees one of his kinsmen, one of his relatives, one of the Israelites, being beaten by an Egyptian, and he gets angry, and he kills the Egyptian, and he buries him in the sand, we're told in Exodus 2. And he thinks that nobody knew about it until the next day when he's trying to help two Israelites get along with each other. Why are you fighting with each other? And he says, what are you going to do to me? You going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? And now Moses knows he's in trouble. And he runs, and that's where he spends the next 40 years in the wilderness. He spent a lot of his life in the wilderness, because he spent the next 40 years in the wilderness too. But he spent from 40 to 80 in the wilderness taking care of sheep. And then at the end of chapter 2, it says, during those days, in Exodus 2:23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So the Lord rescues his people. He remembers the promises that he's made, and he keeps them. He remembers they're in slavery. He sees them. He knows. And it's right after that that we get to the story of the burning bush, which is the call of Moses to come and be the Redeemer. The Exodus is the story of a faithful God rescuing his people. The Lord keeps his covenant, and he does it by working through Moses, by working through a redeemer, a human redeemer, by working through a mediator. Now, what is a mediator? That's a tougher one, right? For the kids, maybe that's not something you hear every day. So for the kids, think about it like you and someone else aren't getting along, and you're not talking to each other. That would never happen in any of our lives, right? Right? Right. So sometimes, even with adults, things like this happen. You decide, I'm never talking to you again. Well, if neither of you are ever going to talk to each other again, how are you ever going to talk to each other again? You say, well, that was the point. Well, that's not a good way to live. And so maybe you have a friend who's friends with both of you and doesn't want to choose, well, I can only be friends with this person now because we don't talk to that person. And that friend, who's not going to take a side, but who's like, why can't you guys be friends again? That friend can become a mediator, somebody who goes in between, somebody who comes and says, hey, they didn't really mean it, or maybe you did really mean it, and they're saying they did really mean it, and I'm bringing them to say they're sorry. A mediator is somebody who comes in between and brings people who are against each other together. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what a mediator is. And that's what Moses's, one of his important jobs was. But Moses, he doesn't want to be that guy. Remember that story of the burning bush? And the Lord says, I'm sending you. I'm going to rescue my people now. And so go and tell Pharaoh, right? And Moses is like, yes, sir, on my way. Is that what he says? No. No, he's just like us. It's like, that sounds hard. And he begins to make up excuses. I'm not very good at talking. It's like, okay, I'll get your brother Aaron to talk for you. They probably won't listen to us. It's like, they will listen to you. Pharaoh won't listen to us. Like, I'll take care of that. Send someone else? And God's like, look, you're the guy, you're going. So eventually, he goes after making all those excuses in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And God uses Moses to rescue his people from their slavery in Egypt. So the Lord rescues his people from slavery. And there's a way that he does it, and there's a why that he does it. The way is he does it by his grace. The Lord rescues his people from slavery by his grace. And you heard it in what Allison read a few moments ago. There was nothing they could do. They were stuck. They had a big sea on one side of them that they had no hope of crossing. And then they had a big army on the other side that they had no hope of defeating. There was nothing they could do. The Lord did it all. They couldn't get Pharaoh to let them go. And God used the 10 plagues to do that, to show his power. They couldn't escape when they were trapped by the sea. The Lord did it all. What did Moses say to them? Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You just need to watch. This, that the Lord saves by his grace, we're skipping ahead a little bit here, is what makes Christianity different from any other religion. Tim Keller used to pastor in New York City. He says that every other religion in that setting, where they're right there, they've got the sea, they've got the army, every other religion looks like trying to build a bridge across the Red Sea. We have to do it. We have to make the way. We have to be good enough. We have to do the things, and then we will finally make it. We will finally be accepted by God. But in Christianity, you're not trying to become one. You either are or you aren't. You've either crossed over by God's grace or you haven't. And it's not because of what you do. It's because of what God has done. None of those Israelites crossed over because of their own strength. And they knew it. Because when they were walking, there were walls of water on either side of them. Can you imagine that? You're walking, there's this mountain of water being held back by God on each side of you. Now, we've already seen water as a picture of God's judgment in this series with Noah and the flood, and how God preserved his people through those waters of judgment in the ark of safety, of salvation. And we see again water as a picture of God's judgment. God's people pass through the water while God is holding it back. But then when all his people are through and the Egyptians are there, God lets it go and his judgment falls. The Lord rescues his people by his grace. It's all of his grace. It's not because of any good quality in them. It's not because of any strength that they have. He is the one who saves. He does it by his grace. That's the way that he does it. But then we see the why. He does it by his grace and for his glory. The Lord redeemed his people out of slavery with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. He did it in strength. He wants the whole world to know that he alone is God. We get right in the middle of this story as Pharaoh, you remember the first couple things like turning the Nile into blood. The Egyptian sorcerers, magicians could kind of do that the first couple, but then once it got to like gnats and locusts and hail and all those other things, and they couldn't do it. They could do the blood and the frogs. And I'm not sure how or why they could do that, and then couldn't do all the other things, but it says that they couldn't. And then there's a point about halfway through where Pharaoh starts going like, hey, pray to the Lord for me that this stuff stops because it's bad. And they're like, okay, we'll pray for you if you let us go. And he's like, sure, I'll let you go. But then when Moses prays and the plague stops, what does Pharaoh do? It changes his mind. That's right, just like he did in the story at the end in chapter 14. He changes his mind. And he says, no, you can't go. You have to stay. And then God sends another plague. And about halfway through all this, In Exodus 9:16, the Lord gives us a purpose statement, why he's doing all this stuff. It says, "But for this purpose," speaking to Pharaoh, "for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And it's still happening today, even as this story is being read again to us. He does it for his glory, so that he may be known as the Lord, the great Savior, the great Redeemer. And this story of the Exodus becomes the story of salvation in the Old Testament. It's pointed back to over and over and over again. The Lord is spoken of as the one who redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. This was the salvation of God's people. And he gave them rituals. He gave them a festival to help them remember it. He gave them days of remembrance, like the Passover, which they did right before they left. That was with the last sign, the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And he said, everyone who doesn't have the blood on the door, the blood of the lamb that was killed, the firstborn in that family will be killed. But when I see the blood, the death angel will pass over you. And they celebrate the Passover every year. And then they follow that with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Most of the bread, kids, that you eat is leavened. That's what makes it rise. Unleavened bread is actually kind of hard and probably not even what you would think of as eating bread. And the reason they had unleavened bread is that they had to go quickly. On the night when all the firstborn in Egypt died, Pharaoh says, "Get out." "Yes, sir." And they had to go in a rush. And so the Lord institutes this festival, and he told them, "You're not going to have time to put the leaven in your bread. You're just going to have it the way that it is, because it takes time for that bread to rise." He says, "Don't do that." And so they actually had a seven-day celebration following Passover every year called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You could call it like the flatbread feast, all right? It didn't rise. And that's what they did. And it's like, why are we doing this? And so kids would grow up going like, why are we eating this bread? It doesn't taste normal. It's not what we usually do. And that would be a time for the parents to say, guess what? The Lord, he saved us. We're his people. And he rescued us. And he brought us into this land. The Lord wants his people to remember that he has redeemed them. He says in Exodus 13:9, "It will be a sign for you and for a memorial." And then in 13:16, he says, "It shall be as a mark on your hand or as frontlets between your eyes." That was something that people would wear to remember something important. It sounds kind of funny now because you don't usually wear something right in front of you to keep the important thing in front of you, but maybe it's similar to what adults do with their phones, right? We hold the important thing in front of us, but maybe we're not always looking at that important of things. But it's something on us. It's like a mark on your hand to say, I've been redeemed. I've been rescued. It's these reminders that the Lord wants with us at all times. He wants his people to remember that he has rescued them from slavery by his grace and for his glory. And of course, we have a story of salvation too, right? This was the story of salvation in the Old Testament, and that would happen in the Psalms, in the prophets. They'd look back, and he's the Lord who redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But we have a story of salvation, too, as his people in the New Covenant, in which Jesus is the greater and the true Israel. Did you know that? Hosea 11:1. Hosea is in the prophets. It's one of the minor prophets. It doesn't mean they're not important. It just means they're shorter than the major prophets. They could be like the longer and shorter prophets. But Hosea, which has the most chapters of any of the minor prophets, and even more chapters than one of the major prophets, I'm not sure why. In Hosea 11:1, Hosea writes, speaking for the Lord, out of Egypt I called my son. And anyone who knew anything about Israel's history would know immediately. That's right. They were in slavery for 400 years, and the Lord brought them out. He called his son Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And that's what it meant in its original context. But when we know the story of Jesus, it gets changed a little bit. In Matthew 2, Jesus goes to Egypt after Herod kills the children. Herod is trying to get rid of the Messiah. You remember that story? We usually only talk about it around Christmas time, where the wise men come, and first they go to Jerusalem because they're like, well, a king's been born. That makes sense that he'd be there in the capital, but he's not. And that gets Herod really interested, and he lies to them and says, I want to go and worship him too, but of course he doesn't. He just wants to kill him. And an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him, after the wise men came, get out, go down to Egypt. And then, after they heard that Herod had died, they came back. And in Matthew 2:15, this is what God's word says. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So in the Old Testament, Israel, the nation, is God's son. And in the New Testament, Jesus is God's ultimate Israel, his ultimate son, the perfect son who would always do what was right. And he does what Israel could never do. Because if you know anything about the story of the Exodus, you know for sure that this salvation was by grace and not by their works, right? They were not good. They were, like us. They grumbled, they complained, they whined, they disobeyed. No one in here does that, especially you kids, right? Yeah, that's right. Never. Right. When they were tempted, they fell over and over and over again. But in Matthew 4, God's son, Jesus, the true and greater Israel, he's tempted in the wilderness too. Not for 40 years, but for 40 days. He doesn't eat for 40 days, and then Satan comes to tempt him. And the first temptation, and this makes sense, it'd be a pretty big temptation after you haven't eaten for over a month to say, hey, Jesus, turn, if you're really the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. And what does Jesus do? He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he says, oh yeah, since God's going to take care of you, throw yourself off this high pinnacle at the temple. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he says, I'll give you everything. Everything you can see will be yours if you'll just worship me. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Israel broke all these commandments. They put the Lord to the test over and over and over again. In fact, we're told in the New Testament, don't do like they did. Don't put the Lord to the test. Don't do that. They worshiped almost immediately. You remember when Moses is up on the mountain at Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. They're down there worshiping a golden calf and saying, this is the one who rescued us. Aaron himself leading in the idolatry. And of course, man shall not live by bread alone. They got that one really fast, right? As soon as they get out, they're like, wait a second, we don't have anything to eat out here. What are you doing, Moses? We had plenty of meat and bread in Egypt. How quickly they forget what it was like to be there. But where Israel failed every test, Jesus passed every test. And we, by his grace, get to be his and get to have his perfect record. His passing of every test count for us because, we're just like Israel, aren't we? We're like, oh, they're so bad. But we're just like them. We need to be saved by his grace too. We have not passed the test. We have failed the test repeatedly. And God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, well, we'll kind of bring you around and make you pass. No, his standard is perfect justice, absolute holiness. And Jesus, the true Son, meets that standard. And his righteous life is counted for all who hope in him. Jesus is the greater and the true Israel, and we needed him to be. But he's not only the greater and true Israel. Jesus is the greater Moses, who leads God's people on a greater exodus. In Luke 9:31, this is the story of the transfiguration. When Jesus is there with Peter, James, and John, and they're up on a mountain together, and suddenly he is transformed. They see him in his glory. They see him as shining and bright. And he's talking there with Moses and Elijah. And it says in Luke 9:31 that they were speaking of his departure. You think, okay, departure, he's about to die and rise and then ascend to heaven. The word departure is the same word, exodos. Does that sound like anything? From which we get the name of this book that we're looking at today. They were speaking of his exodus, of his getting out, the one that he would lead us on. And shortly after that, as it says, the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He went on his journey. He set his face toward Jerusalem, which meant the place where he would suffer and die for our sins. And he leads us on a journey of freedom from sin to a forever home with him, not just in a strip of land here, but in the new heavens and the new earth. He's the greater Moses who leads us on a greater exodus because he is the Redeemer who sets us free. Jesus is the Redeemer. Moses was the reluctant Redeemer, like, yeah, I don't know. And he was also an imperfect Redeemer. He didn't always obey God. We'll see that a little later in this series. But Jesus is the Redeemer who sets us free. As we read earlier from Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And when the author of Hebrews says he helps the offspring of Abraham, he's talking about us. In Romans, we're told that everyone who believes in Jesus has Abraham, the man of faith, as their father. Everyone who takes hold of Christ by faith is helped. We're delivered through his death. We who fear death on our own, and we who were subject to lifelong slavery, to sin and to shame and to death and the devil. Jesus is the Redeemer who by his blood sets us free. And he can do this because Jesus is fully God and fully man, making him the perfect mediator. See, Moses, he wasn't a perfect mediator. He did a pretty good job of it. And there was a time when he even said, Lord, blot my name out of your book and let them live. He cared a lot about God's glory and God's name being known as the great Savior. But he was not the perfect mediator. It would take someone who was fully God and fully man to bridge the gap between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But he's not just the Redeemer. He's not just the mediator who kind of gets between us and says, God, you don't need to be mad at them anymore. He also gives God the reason that he doesn't need to be mad at us anymore. He's not just good at helping people get along. He himself is the sacrifice that was necessary to bridge the gap between God and his people. He redeems his people by his own blood because Jesus is the Passover lamb who is slain in the place of his people so that they can live. Remember when John was baptizing in John 1? And he sees Jesus coming, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because that Lamb was slain, we no longer have to live in slavery. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, is calling his readers to live holy lives, and he gives them a reason. He's telling them, you don't have to live the way you did before. Why? For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. We have been set free from sin because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Just like on that first Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When the Father sees the blood of Jesus, he is satisfied, and we are justified. We are declared righteous before God. Even though we are not righteous, he sees the blood of his son and says, that is also my son or my daughter, my child. Because of what we read in Colossians 1:13 and 14, God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom, in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the Lord rescues his people from slavery by his grace and for his glory. The Lord is the God who redeemed Israel, his people, from slavery in Egypt, and he's the one who has redeemed all his people who trust in him. He's redeemed us from slavery to sin, to Satan, and to death. He's the greater mediator, the greater redeemer. He leads a greater exodus, the true Israel, the faithful son. We, by his grace and for his glory, have been brought out of slavery into the freedom of the children of God, but we are not home yet. We're very aware of that, right? We are not home yet. We are still in the wilderness, but we have God's presence with us as we press on toward the promised land. See, God wanted them to remember that they had been redeemed so that they wouldn't want to go back. We saw it even in the story today. They hadn't even crossed the Red Sea yet. And it's like, you know what? It wasn't so bad in Egypt. Slavery was fine. It's better than dying here. And then very soon after crossing the Red Sea, they're grumbling, they're complaining. We had plenty of meat and bread in Egypt. Come on, Moses. And Moses is like, really? Don't you, like, do you remember what happened yesterday? When the sea, you know, split and you walked through on dry ground and the Lord redeemed you? They forgot that fast. And again, we're not different than them. Right? How quickly do we forget? How quickly do we grumble? How quickly do we complain? How quickly do we push for our own way? How quickly do we do wrong toward others? And maybe Jesus is like, really? Don't you remember what happened? We were lost. We were enslaved. We were on the way to destruction, and he has redeemed us by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He tells us, you are mine, and I am going to make sure that you make it all the way home to the promised land. He says, never forget. The Israelites were saying, yeah, let's go ahead and go back. And we can be like that. Let's go back. But the temptation also works the other way. Because, right, what did Pharaoh do in this? He changed his mind again. even after the 10th plague, he changes his mind. He says, why did we do that? Why would we ever let them go? Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist pastor in England in the 1800s, in talking about this story of the Red Sea crossing, he said this, that masters don't like to lose their slaves. So when they lose them, they want them back, just like Pharaoh did here. Satan doesn't like losing his slaves either. And he'll keep trying. But he is a defeated foe. Sin will keep coming after you. But sin is a defeated foe. You don't have to give in to sin anymore because you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But just because we're no longer slaves, that doesn't mean we don't act like we're slaves sometimes. Right? Because we do. We give in to sin day after day. We stumble and fall. Temptation is still around us. Satan, if he could have us, would. But he can't, because Christ has us. So how do we live like we're free? Right? Our hearts should be moved to praise him, and we'll do that in a little bit together. But how do we live like we're free from sin and death and Satan? We remember that we're free. We never forget. We live like we're free by remembering that we're free. Who we really are because of what Christ has done for us. We act like God's children because we are. And when we're tempted to think otherwise, because we'll be tempted to think otherwise over and over and over again, when we're tempted to think otherwise, we claim the truth of the gospel against the devil's lies. He's been a liar from the beginning, but he is a defeated foe. Jesus has won the decisive victory over him at the cross through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And even now, he has ascended to the Father, and he's praying for us that our faith wouldn't fail, that we would make it to the end. For everyone who's in Christ, who's crossed over by grace through faith, the devil, sin, no longer has a claim on us. And that is a reason to praise the Lord. This Red Sea crossing is immediately followed by songs of praise to God. The prophet Isaiah looks back to that redemption and forward to the redemption that Jesus would win in Isaiah 51. It says, was it not you, this is praying to God, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And then verse 11 is looking forward. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Does that sound maybe like another part of the Bible? Because that song of praise will go on forever, sung by his people, not just from one nation, but from those all over the earth who have been bought by the blood of Christ. Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That day is really coming because of what Jesus has done for us. And he's present with us by his Spirit to carry us to that day. So by his grace, let us live by faith, living as those who are free, singing songs of praise to the Lord who has redeemed us as we press on to the promised land. Let's pray. Oh God, We thank you that we have been rescued by your grace and for your glory. Would you help us to remember today, tomorrow, and every day that we've been rescued by your grace? That through many dangers, toils, and snares, we've already come. But it's grace that has brought us safe this far, and grace that will lead us home. Oh God, would you do that? Would you help us even now to worship you, to remember you through these signs? In Jesus' name, amen.